Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning. We are in 1 Peter chapter 1. As I'm doing just this one message as kind of a follow-up to things that I have been preaching for a while, we went over Daniel's 70 weeks, and then we spent some time in the book of Revelation on end-time things. We've thought about heaven and hell and the future and all of that. And so I think it's fitting that we do a message here that kind of recaps our responsibility in the light of all of these kinds of things. Next week, I hope that you will join us for our annual Bible conference with Pastor Dan Miller, who will be speaking Sunday morning and Sunday night next week. You know, no one was more aware of future events than Peter. If I could add to Peter's name, I would add John and Paul, because those three men, apostles, all of them, inspired writers when they wrote books of the Bible, often gave to us a huge picture of what is going to happen in the future. These are New Testament writers who, in their books, have that burden in their hearts. They're visionaries, of course. They were eyewitnesses of the things that the Lord had said and given to them, and eyewitnesses even of his resurrection. We're going to, our outline, as you notice, if you're here in the room today, you have it in your bulletin. If you're watching online, it's to the left of the screen. But I want you to notice verses 3 and 4, though the outline begins in verse 5. So notice I've titled my sermon, A Living Hope, and that comes from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a, and there's our word, living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to think about that living hope for a minute. It's a hope because it lies in our future. It's a hope of eternal life. Not that it might happen or we don't know that it's going to happen, but only a hope in the sense that we're not there yet. We still have a ways to go to get there. But it's a key that it says it's a living hope. You might know that there are lots of words in the New Testament translated to live or to be alive. This one, zoe, is a unique word in the New Testament because it has to do with eternal life. For example, in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has zoe. He who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son of God does not have life. Not that you're not alive here on this earth, but it means eternal life. And so when we apply it to our hope, we have this living hope. I like to think of it as you have eternal life in you if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in this phase of it, but your life is going to go on forever. If you believe in me, you shall never die, Jesus said. We have eternal life, and so your hope is a living hope. You're living it now. You will live it forever. And notice what verse 3 says about our living hope, that it comes from God's mercy, who according to his abundant mercy. Think of the fact that God saved you. I don't know what your background was or what your life was like before you became a believer, but no matter what it is, God forgave you of that sin. The blood of Jesus Christ covered that sin. His abundant mercy, or his mercy was abundant, we might say, to you. And then it was also by regeneration. Now you notice in our text, who has begotten us again. That's exactly the same Greek word for regeneration, to beget again, to be born again, as John 3 says. And so when you think about the fact that you were born again, once you were lost, now you're saved. Once you weren't in God's family, now you are in God's family. Look back up at verse 2 for Peter's description of this salvation that we have. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That paragraph could go on and on and on with biblical descriptions of what happened to you when you got saved, when you were born again, or regenerated. And then not only that, verse 3 says, this is all because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We celebrate this on Easter. We think about it on Easter and we realize that if Jesus hadn't come out of that grave, there's no salvation. There's no regeneration. Then he has no more power over death than you nor I would have. But he did. He's God in the flesh. And he came out of that grave by resurrection power. And so Romans 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God by power and resurrection from the grave. So first of all, verse 3, Peter talks about this living hope. And then in verse 5, I want you to notice the word inheritance. So he says to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Not only that, it's reserved in heaven for you. I mean, we have an inheritance. Isn't that interesting? You have an inheritance from God. Did you ever think about that? Something's waiting for you, an inheritance that you haven't collected all of yet. You are a child of God. And when you became a child of God, you were part of the inheritance of God that he's going to give you. You were adopted, the Bible says. We are like adopted children. He took us and made us his own, and so we're adopted into that. And the Bible even calls us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So whatever belongs to the Son of God himself also belongs to us. It's an amazing thing when you think about the fact that we have this inheritance. We are going to that inheritance. You notice that little word at the beginning. All of that so that we can go someday and enjoy our inheritance. Notice these four descriptions about it. It is incorruptible. I will be glad finally to be somewhere where things aren't corruptible, where no one can spoil them, no one can ruin them, no one can profane them. I want you to be glad to be in a place where not only that, it is undefiled. Where sin no longer reigns, where I can't sin anymore, where our sinful nature is left behind and we're gone and we're sinless and perfect forever before God, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's there forever. It's not there for a few years, not there for 1,000 years. It is there forever, and it will be like that. And guess what? It's reserved for you in heaven. You know, I went up to a meeting in Iowa this week, and I had to stay overnight, and so I made a reservation. I'm old-fashioned enough that it makes me nervous to make a reservation online. I want to talk to somebody and know. You know, when I get there, that's going to be there. But that's just being old-fashioned. I'm sure it works just as well. But, you know, you drive up there early in the morning, then I'm in these meetings all day long, and then there's a banquet that night, and I'm tired, and I've been there all day. And the last thing I want to do is get to that place and say, I don't think we have a reservation for you, you know, late at night. I want to know for sure that it's there. And isn't it great that in this life that we struggle through and all that we go through and all the faith that we have in where we're going, when we get there, we will say, well done and welcome to your eternal home. That reservation is there and made for us. So in this living hope, with this resurrection that we have, we're going to go through these verses and see what Peter admonishes us to do. I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul describes those that have to live in the day that he lived in, and he called it the present distress. He said, now for this present distress. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read those verses to you, and you can either turn in 1 Corinthians 7, just three verses, or let me read them to you. And in verse 26 is where he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. In other words, there was some persecution going on in his day. There were some hard times for believers in his day. But I want to read verse 29 to 31. This I say, brethren, the time is short. I stop and say, now wait a minute, Paul. The time is short? That was 2,000 years ago. It must be a lot shorter for me than it was for him. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as they had none. Now, all that's saying, folks, is there are eternal things more important than even your family life. You have to put those eternal things first. Those who weep, verse 30, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Imagine those kind of words at the first century, 2,000 years ago, when Christianity was just starting. So we live in a present distress. We look around us in the world today, and we have our problems, and we have our distresses. You know, you can respond to it in different ways. We should not, as believers in the present distress that we live in, be afraid and fear and go hide and go hunker down in some bomb shelter somewhere and wait for the end. We shouldn't be like that. But neither should we be ignoring the things that go on in this world, or overly positive or happy-go-lucky in the sense that we don't even care what happens in this world. Think of it this way. If the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is close, is near, maybe in our lifetime, then you realize that what's happening in the world has to happen, right? I mean, we want the Lord to come. We would like to be alive at the rapture. But do you realize this great apostasy is coming at the end of the age? And so if we are near the rapture, what we're seeing in the world and worse things than this have to happen? Can't have it both ways. You can't have the coming of the Lord without that great apostasy. So I hope it's near, but I realize these kinds of things have to happen. If the coming of the Lord is not near, we don't know it, whether it is or not, but if it's not going to be in our lifetime and maybe for two or three more lifetimes, then we are in one of those cycles of history that goes up and goes down, goes up and goes down, bad times to better times. And believers for 2,000 years have had to go through those cycles of history. What is important? That we be faithful in the time that we are in. How often do we look back at those wonderful Christians who have gone through the down times, suffered in prisons, suffered martyrdoms, suffered in various different ways, and we look back at them and we hold them up as our examples and say, let us have a faith like this. Well, if you lived during that time, you wouldn't have liked it very much. So if the Lord's coming is not near, we will go through some cycle, and it's ours to be faithful to the Lord. Now, regardless, we are citizens in this world. We're citizens of a country. We're citizens of a locale. And we have a dominion mandate from God also. We're supposed to uphold the truth. We're supposed to be light in darkness. We're supposed to be good citizens, honest citizens, law-abiding, moral, and all of those things. Let us be all of those things in the time in which we live. You are also a Christian. And so as a Christian, you cannot dip your colors of what you believe, regardless of what the circumstances or the present distress is bringing about. So with those thoughts in mind, let me go on then to verse 5 through 9 as we look at these five things that are true, you might say, in the present distress. First of all, in verse 5, I just have one word for you there in the outline, but I'm going to add a word before each one. We are always kept. We are kept, but we are always kept. Notice verse 5. Who, those of you from verse 4, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'll define these words for you because the word kept here means to be guarded. It means to be protected. It means to be shielded. We have this word in Philippians 4:7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God is guarding you in this present distress. God is going with you and protecting you during this time. And I think it's interesting. It means that you and I are kept down here and our inheritance is kept up there. I mean, we are protected here because we're children of God and we have that inheritance. And what we have coming to us is being guarded by God also. No one can take that from us. No one can take it away. Now, there's a great theologian. His last name is Hebert, but it's D. Edmund Hebert, that other great theologian, who said of this particular verse, "The operation of this protecting power is a definite aspect of their spiritual identity. Those who live amid the assailing forces of evil are characterized as the assured objects of God's protecting power." So we may be going through this. We may be sailing through bloody seas, as the psalm says, but we are protected by God during this time. I want you to notice, if you just hold your place and turn a page in your Bible to chapter 2, verse 25, the end of chapter 2, and let me show you two words there. "You were like sheep going astray before you were saved, but have now returned through faith in Christ," notice, "to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Notice the capital letter in both words. Jesus Christ is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You have a divine pastor, the shepherd, the overseer. Both of those words, the first word is pastor, the second word is bishop. You have this divine pastor, if you will. Now, you know, as a pastor of this church, I can only do so much. I can do some things for you, other things I can't. But one thing I cannot do is that I cannot assure your soul. That is, I am not the one that keeps your soul. I'm not the one that saved you or keeps you saved. I can point you in that direction, but I can only do so much. But as a believer, you have a divine pastor who is a shepherd and bishop of your soul. He will never lose that. He will never let it go. He will never fail your soul in its quest toward its inheritance. And I want to show you another word if you go over another page to chapter 4 and the very last verse of chapter 4. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit again their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful," what is that word, "creator." And so the very one that spoke the world into existence, the very one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is keeping your soul. And you know, a creator is someone who can do anything he wants, anytime he wants. A creator can create things. What power is that? What power is greater than that? That's God's power, and He's the one that keeps your soul. So, as we think about our first thought here in verse 5, that you are always kept, you are kept because of these great things. Number 2, in verse 6, you are sometimes grieved. I have the word grieved, but sometimes. So notice, in this, you greatly rejoice in all of these promises that we've been reading about, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, or you might have in the old version, you're in heaviness. Now, this word grieved, lupe, means an inward type of a grief, an inward type of pain. It grieves your heart. It grieves your soul. We have this word in Ephesians 4:30, where we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Imagine the Holy Spirit being grieved because of your sin, believer. He lives in you. He dwells within you. He'll never leave you, but you are going off sinning by dragging the Holy Spirit with you. I always remember somebody said, Jesus had to live in a body for 33 or so short years on this earth, but the Holy Spirit has to live in our body and has been doing it for 2,000 years, has to put up with us. At least Jesus lived in a sinless body. And so don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, Sometimes we are grieved. You can feel that, can't you? You know, in Sodom, the Bible says it vexed Lot to live there. It vexed his righteous soul. It grieved his righteous soul to have to live amongst that sin. So you're in heaviness, and notice three things, though, that go along with that. First of all, you have great rejoicing. In this you greatly rejoice, even though you're grieving. You greatly rejoice. Do you do that when hard times come your way? Do you rejoice that God is still your shepherd and creator and the bishop of your soul? Look over again at chapter 4. I'm having you turn a couple times here. And look at chapter 4 and verse 12 to 14. Chapter 4, 12 to 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Oh, I'm setting my hair on fire and running down the street. No, don't think it strange that these things are happening to you as though some strange thing happened to you. But what's the word? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Meaning, didn't the Lord suffer for you? Didn't he do these things for you? Can you do a few things for him also? That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed by unbelievers. But on your part, he's glorified. And so even when we enter into tough times, enter into when we are grieved by what's going on around us, we rejoice in the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the keeping power that he has. Know also, secondly, back to again to verse 6, I want you to notice that it's just for a little while, isn't it? Just briefly, just for a season, you might say. A little while. I got to thinking about that. God knows how long your trial and your grieving is going to be. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Smyrna, God said prophetically, you will suffer for 10 days. Remember that? The devil's going to cast you into prison and you will suffer 10 days. You know what it was? It wasn't 9 days, it was 10. And it wasn't 11 days, it was 10. When God knows something, then he knows it. And he could tell that church you're going to suffer for 10 days. Now, he doesn't say how long here, and he doesn't tell you or me exactly how long, but the point is, God knows it. He knows how long you will suffer, and he's with you, and he will bring it to a close at his appointed time. Not only that, but thirdly, still in verse 6, this grieving season comes in various ways, manifold temptations, one version has it. In other words, it comes at you from a number of different directions. Sometimes it's almost overwhelming. So, you know, if it were just this little thing or that little thing, that would be okay, but it's 10 little things, you know? It's all of these little things coming upon you at once. Even though that happens, God is faithful and will go with you through it, and you'll make it through. You know, I like the old version, the word season that it has here. Just for a season, if need be, you're in trials. Because, seasons are seasons. We have four seasons throughout the year, right? And you may not like the fall of the year. If you don't, you're crazy, but you may not like it. To me, if in Missouri we could have April and October all year round, it would be perfect here, you know? But it only comes, the fall of the year is beautiful. Who doesn't like this time of year? But we know it's for a season. And what's coming after fall? Winter. And you get into the dead of winter and those ice storms come and that 0 degree stuff comes. And you say, oh, for springtime. to be done with this. But you have the promise of God that it's coming. And so you know that this season isn't going to last forever. The same thing with the 100-degree humidity in July and August and so forth. It can't be forever. These things are for a season. We ought to enter into life's trials the same way. God says they're for a little while. God says they're for a season, and he will go with you through them. So I want you to notice chapter 5, verse 10. I'm having you turn to a few verses. Notice chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, which we've been talking about, after you have suffered a while, same expression, a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God takes you through these things to do those words, to establish you and strengthen you and settle you, which we all need. Well, sometimes we're always kept. We're sometimes grieved. Thirdly, in verse 7, we're sometimes tested. So here in verse 7, you actually have the word tested twice, once as a noun and once as a verb. So notice, I'm reading the New King James now as I read it, that the genuineness of your faith, you might have the word trial in the older version, the trial of your faith. That's the noun. Dokimos means to be tried, to be tested. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, and there's the verb, tried by fire, tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, the genuineness, the trial of our faith, and then the fact that it's tested. You know this smelting process, right? You know how when they take gold ore or something, that they have to burn it down and they have to take away the dross and they have to take away the impurities until the pure gold is left there. That's what Job expressed when he was going through his trial in 23:10. He said, "He knows the way that I take. He knows why I'm here and how I'm here." And then he said, "When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. The dross will be gone, and I will be the gold that he's looking for when I've been tested." And so that happens to us, doesn't it? Let me read you another verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who tests our hearts." God tries our hearts. Isn't that interesting that he tries your heart? He wants to know what's inside you. He wants to know how you think. He wants to know what your heart is all about. Oh, we have all kinds of problems on the outside. You know, these bodies that we have to live in and the trials that we have to go through, we may be hurting, we may be bleeding, we may need a knee replacement, we may need, you know, a back surgery or whatever. But God tries the heart. God is interested in how much you love him and how faithful you are to him. So he tries the heart. And you know what? Someday at the Bema Seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, tried by fire, and the fire will test or try each one's work of what sort it is." Did you do it for God? Did you do it for God's glory? That will be a great day. Now, how is it done? How does God do this? How does he test you? The Bible talks about chastisement. That simply means that God brings these tough times into your life. Chastisement, paideia, comes from pediatrics. It means child training. You belong to him. You did the same thing with your kids when they were young. You tested them. You tried them. You disciplined them, positive and negatively. You did it so that they would be good adults, and God is trying you that way. The Bible in 1 John 15 talks about pruning, doesn't he? He prunes those things away from your life that are dragging you down. He prunes those things away. Sometimes our losses of great things, and God only knows the timing of those, but there's a lot of stuff in our life that God needs to prune away. And we cry and we wail that, you know, this and that has changed. But God does it for good for us and the trials that we have. Let me remind you of that church of Laodicea. You know that church, that last church that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. Here's verse 18, where Jesus is speaking to this church. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Isn't that the picture that Peter is using? You come to me and let me refine you that you may be rich. You know, they thought they were rich. They said they were rich. But riches of this world don't mean anything to God. And he says, you ask me to try you and purify you that you may really have the supply in this world that you need. Then he says, and buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. In other words, a godly walk. Let God refine you so that you can be godly and walk right before him. And then thirdly, he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Let me give you a biblical perspective. Let me take away your worldly and carnal look and outlook on this life, and let me wash your eyes with eye salve that you may see as I see in this world. And so the testing that comes for God's good reason. I want to point out one more thing in verse 7 before we leave it, and that's the very last phrase. So that all of this, once it's tested by fire, might be found, and what you're going to read here is heavenly culture. I've had enough of the worldly culture. I'm tired of it, as tired as you are. Let me read you what the heavenly culture where your inheritance is looks like. Praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You just read what it's going to be, what culture is like in heaven. And the first is that the only language spoken in heaven is the language of praise. We're going to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done for us throughout eternity. And there will never be a negative word spoken about or to our Lord Jesus Christ. Honor, the only rank that we need in heaven is approval of God upon us. We don't need a title. We don't need letters before or after our name. We don't need positions that we might have in this world. We only need the honor that comes by being a child of God, and then glory. Our desire, finally, will be for his honor and glory. All of this is heavenly culture, and it comes to us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when we see him. So, we're always kept, we're sometimes grieved, we're sometimes tested. You like number 8, blinded? And I would say mostly blinded. Because look at what verse 8 says, whom, and that refers back, of course, to Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, there's also two words for see in this verse. It's, the writers like to do this. The first word is eideo, which means having not seen. Now, that word sometimes means to know something. For example, in verse 18 of this chapter, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Don't you know that? Sometimes we say, don't you see that? Don't you see that? And that's the word that's used here. We know these things, but then the second word, arao, is the one for you cannot see visibly these things. So having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, that is, there's no way to even recognize you people who say that they had a dream and saw Jesus, or they died and went to heaven and came back, just didn't, folks. The Bible says you have never seen him. That's the fact. That word is used, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What he means is you've never looked on me. He uses this word. And though we have not seen him, yet notice that word believing. That's why I say we're mostly blinded. We can't see heaven. You didn't go there and come back. You have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, yet believing. You understand a lot of these things, don't you? And let me remind you, of course, of Hebrews 11:1. Faith is what? The substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is. Believing is. And so you believe what God has said in His Word, and therefore in that way, you know this. You've seen it in that sense. I see it. I believe it. Though I've not seen Him, I've never seen my inheritance yet, I know for certain that it is coming. And so, you know, we walk by faith, not by sight. Isn't that what the Bible says? You know what that word sight there means? Just this. I have to walk by believing what God has said because I've never seen it. People die and go to hell because they think it doesn't exist because they've never seen it. And then they die and find out it is very real. But we've never seen heaven either and our inheritance. But we can be assured of it by what God has said, by the faith that we have. You know, one of my favorite writers from about 100 years ago is Sir Robert Anderson. Sir Robert Anderson wrote commentaries and other books. He was actually the head of Scotland Yard in England for most of his life. He was quite a scholar, a researcher, a detail type of person. One of my favorite books that he read is called The Silence of God. And what he's saying is, I know you would like God to talk to you and explain to you why, but guess what? He's not going to do it. And I know you would like to see from God's perspective what's going on. You're not going to be able to see it. The fact is, in this age of grace, to us, God is often silent. Now, to a lost person who doesn't believe, they're always asking, well, where's God in all of this? Why would a good God let this happen? I want to see it. I want to know. I want God to tell me. That's kind of the unbelieving heart. But, you know, even a believer sometimes says, why, Lord? They're not really looking for an audible answer to that. They're not looking for eyes that can see things beyond this world. But they can ask God and say, Lord, just give me the confidence that the reason is from you. And you want this to happen. Sometimes, you know, the believer says, how long, Lord? It's a little while. How long will I go through this trial? How long will it be like this? How much more do I have to carry? I have to suffer. Those are okay questions. But there are questions that are asked in faith, saying to God, give me the strength of my faith. Help me to understand and trust what you said to me. And so we walk by that kind of faith, though we don't have the sight. And one more verse in Romans 8:25 says, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So I can wait. God, give me patience to live for Him and press toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. One more thing. And I say the word received, and I'll put the word guaranteed before it. You are guaranteed a reception. You are guaranteed that you're going to receive these things. Notice verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, and that is the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith. Receiving that means the care of it, the obtaining of it. What is the end of your faith? That's when you go to home to be with the Lord. You're not there yet. Receiving the end of your faith means you're still walking by faith. You're still walking by things that you can't see. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, the greatest is love. Well, why not faith? Because one day faith will be done away with. One day we will see face to face, and then we won't need that faith any longer. But for right now, we're not to the end of our faith quite yet. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In Hebrews, 10:36, the writer says, "You have need of patience after you have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise." Now, what we need, folks, right now is patience. In this time of distress in which we live, God, help me to walk through it. Help me to bear the burden. Help me to bear up under it. Help me to walk on to the end, whenever the end is, and then be faithful to you in doing this. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, all the way to the last walk. You know, the end of our faith, for everyone so far in the age of grace, and it's been 2,000 or so years, has been death. That's been the end of our faith. We come to the time where this body stops operating and the spirit says, "Good, I'm out of here." And let the body go back to dust and the spirit return unto God who gave it. That's been the end of our faith so far. There's a generation sometime, it could be us, but we don't know, who will be alive at the rapture. When the Lord returns and snatches his church away and they go to meet him in the air, that would be the end of our faith too, if you happen to be part of that group. We don't know which one it is. But, you know, death is the result of sin, right? We die because of Adam's sin and we were part of that sin. But at least death assures us that our trial is a little while. It's this lifetime. It's this brief time that we live in. We live in a time of trial. We live in a time when our faith isn't necessarily appreciated in this world. We preach the gospel and it's often rejected, but that's okay. We just have this life to do it, and we don't have very long to live for Him, and then a little while and it's done. So let me say two things at the end here. Number one, Christian, you have need of patience. Bear up under the load. I have used this picture in my mind often. I was in Nazareth. One time I got to go to Israel, and I was in the city of Nazareth where Jesus grew up, and we're walking down this little mountain village up there in Galilee, and a little boy, little Jewish boy, leading a donkey, a little burro, a little donkey. He comes up to all of us American tourists, and he says, "For a dollar, you can ride the donkey that Jesus rode on." You know, well, I fell off the turnip truck, but not yesterday, you know. And then the other picture I have is then, in that same street, there was a man going down the street who had his little donkey with the burden on it. You know, you can picture it. Here's this little animal about this wide and about this tall and spindly little legs, and he's got this mound of sticks and firewood and stuff, I guess, on him like this, and this little bitty thing carrying him. And he's going down the street, and I'm watching those little legs going, you know, and I'm thinking, any minute now, those little legs are going to go poop, and he's going to fall straight down. But somehow, that little burro goes all the way down the street and turns and goes the way it's supposed to go. And I always think, when I think of the word patience, hupa mene, to bear up under, to remain under the load, I look at that little burrow that I saw there, and I say, "Lord, there's a picture of your people bearing the burdens of this life. So just let us do it to the end. Don't let us collapse. Give us the strength to make it all the way to the end." Christian, we're in need of patience. But unbeliever, you're in need of urgency, because you don't know when your time is going to end. You don't know when your last chance is going to be. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ now, before your chance is over and you don't know it. So I hope these things encourage you and help you in this time, this current distress in which we live, that you might walk with the Lord in a closer walk. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand together. Let's pray. We'll sing a song of invitation. You let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart as He wants. Let's pray together. Father, now, as we have read these encouraging words from Peter, we thank you, Father, for them and many others in your word that encourage us in this present distress in which we live in. Oh, Father, We would love it if the Lord appeared today and took us home. And so, Father, if we're that generation, oh, help us to bear up under the load and be faithful to the end. And if not in our lifetime, then, Father, help us through this time. Help us to be faithful where we walk and when we walk. And so, Father, from what we've learned here in this chapter, make us joyful people who praise you and trust you for all that we have. Speak to every heart in the way that we need. Father, I'm sure across this world today, your gospel has been preached in many ways. We pray, Father, that there be a harvest of souls today. So, Father, bless in this time as we sing this song. Have your will and your way in our hearts, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in the song.